Take your Bible and turn this morning to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're continuing and nearing in the conclusion of this chapter, which we've entitled A Disciple's Manual. And now we turn our attention to verse 51. I invite you to stand in honor of God's Word as we read together from Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Can you imagine a crew of carpenters gathering together on a work site and having in mind to build a house, but having no plan whatsoever? And just going about and trying to build a house. What a mess that would be. With the strong wills of carpenters that I've known over the years, and the ideas that they may each bring to the table, I can't imagine what kind of structure we would see when they thought their work was complete. No, that's not how carpenters build houses. And that's not how we build our life. We don't just begin and start building. Stephen Covey, in his book, Seven Things That Great Leaders Do, says that number two is they begin with the end in mind. I don't care what you're doing, whether you feel like you have no job, you're just a homemaker, a stay-at-home individual, or if you are a CEO of a Fortune 500 company, you cannot accomplish anything without the end in mind. Jesus conducted himself with the end in view. Throughout his life, Jesus lived with the cross in mind. And now as Luke turns or transitions his narrative to point Jesus toward Jerusalem, we see that it is much more than a simple turning point for the story. It is, in fact, where Jesus has been going from the moment he entered human history. It's where he's been going from eternity past, long before we ever saw his face wrapped up in those cloths laying in a manger. It was in the mind of God. There was a plan that God had divinely, sovereignly established. And what Jesus was doing, he was following that plan. I want you to notice several things about this in verses 51 through 53. First of all, that he was following a sovereign plan. The scripture says the time had come. This wasn't just a convenient spot. It wasn't just the right place to be in order to go back to Jerusalem. It wasn't merely a matter of fact that Passover was approaching and that pilgrims would be making their way out of the hither lands into Judea, and most specifically Jerusalem, but there was something in Jesus' divine eternal clock that had ticked and ticked and ticked until the moment had approached that this was the moment that he had to set his goal and his eyes toward Jerusalem. Now, if you look at it from the circumstances, And you see what's going to be taking place in Jerusalem. It's already been suggested by Jesus on several occasions that he is going to be delivered into the hands of sinful humanity. He's going to be betrayed by his own. He's going to be denied by his own. He's going to be mocked and ridiculed. He's going to be whipped, beaten, and ultimately crucified. If you look at this event through the circumstances, you would come away with the wrong idea about what's transpiring in Jerusalem. And many people do look at what happened on the cross through the circumstances. And they see that what happened was unfortunate. It was rather involuntary. And that essentially what God did was God made the best out of a bad situation. God turned lemonade out of the lemons. But that's not at all what happened. Many times we look at life through the lens of our circumstances. And we fail to see that God is sovereign and God is in control. And these circumstances are not the defining factors. They're issues. Sometimes they're obstacles. But they are, in every case, occasions for the plan and purpose of God to be worked out. Remember what Jesus said over in John chapter 10, verse 18, when he said, "No one takes my life. No one takes my life, but I lay it down of my own accord." Everything changes when you begin to build your life based upon the concept that God is in control and God has a plan for your life. The word that's used here is the word sumplerao. It's a combination of words. Plerao means to fill and sum means together. It's used one other time. It's used in the book of Acts in chapter 2, verse 1. It's used over there when it says that the day of Pentecost had fully come. And it's a word that comes right out of the maritime setting. It's a word used for a ship that is taking on water and begins to sink. It is filled to fullness. So this is a metaphorical use of this term. The time was come. The moment was pregnant, we might say. But this was the time indeed when all things past had merged and the outworking was of the divine plan of God. The scripture says in verse 51 that as the days drew near for him, look how Luke puts it, to be taken up. This is the only use of this word in scripture, not found anywhere else in the New Testament or even in the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament, analampsis. It's a combination of two Greek words, one lambano, I receive, but ana, I take again. It means to take something back. Jesus saw the cross in his future. He had been seeing that from the beginning. But now it was time to go to Jerusalem. And yet Jesus didn't see merely the cross. He saw that that cross was a piece, a portion of a much bigger picture. I don't think we always see that. The cross is a central element in God's plan, but it is just that, an element in God's plan. If the cross was all there was, we would say that the whole purpose of the incarnation was so that the Father could execute the Son. That's not the whole story. Nor is the whole story that the Father sees to the crucifixion of his Son for the sake of our redemption. That's not even the full story. The full story concludes with the Father highly exalting the Son, and our exalting Him as well. If you look at the story and the narration of Jesus' life and see the cross as the end of His life, you've missed the story altogether. It was the beginning. It was the beginning of His re-entry to the presence of the glory of heaven itself. And this ascension that takes place, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, gives us just an earthly view of what happened when He was taken up again. The Scripture uses the phrase, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. Do you see that? He set His face to go to Jerusalem. Do you know anybody who they just can't conceal their emotions on their face? I don't know if you guys remember the old school days when the preachers or the staff would sit up on the platform. Do y'all remember that? Do you know we did that here? And when it was no longer cool to do that, I was glad. Because my face shows exactly what I'm thinking. And I won't go into any detail, but my wife always knew what I was thinking, and she would give me a report. I mean, you think it's bad enough being critiqued for the sermon, and I get it every week. She's a gift from God. She's my heaven-sent critic. But man, to be critiqued on your facial expressions, that's horrifying. But that is precisely what is revealed here about Jesus. He set His face to go to Jerusalem. Turn back just a chapter or so. Well, actually, it's earlier in this same chapter. Do you remember the experience up on the mount that we call the Mount of Transfiguration? And there were Peter and James and John, and they and Luke describes what they saw. When he says in verse 28, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took him, Peter, John, and James, went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, look at this, the appearance of His face was altered. Something was going on, and it was clear on His face. Now something's going on in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made it clear that this is going to happen in Jerusalem, even though Peter, according to Mark chapter 8, says that'll never happen, that He's going to be crucified there, He's going to suffer. Now something else happens. Now what's going on in His heart and His mind begins to be revealed in His face. He sets His face toward Jerusalem. This word, stearizo, to set, stearizo, it's used frequently in the New Testament. It's often used with respect to a believer's faith when we are told to be firmly established, rooted and grounded. That's what we're told. It uses this very word, stearizo. It was a matter of deliberate, willful obedience on the part of Jesus. And don't make for a moment the mistake of believing because He was divine, He was not human. Don't ask me to explain it. No one can come close to explaining the miracle of this hypostatic union of the divine and the human, but Jesus was it. And I don't know a lot about the divine, but I know a lot about the human. And if I'm facing what Jesus was facing, I can tell you a human would not take it lightly. They would not go quickly, quietly, softly toward Jerusalem. But Jesus sets with determination His direction and His intention to get to Jerusalem. Now read on in this chapter. Verse 53. So he sends messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Josephus, in his book Antiquities, gives a prolonged account of the torture and the torment pilgrims would face when going from Galilee through Samaria into Judea. This Galilean region was filled with Jews who would return annually to feasts, particularly Passover. And they had a choice. They could take a 5-day journey and go around Samaria, or they could take a 3-day journey and go through Samaria. If they chose the shorter route, they would endure suffering. In fact, Josephus gives the account of murder. The Samaritans didn't appreciate these holier-than-thou Jews who disrespected their mount of worship and their form of acknowledging Yahweh. And so this animosity bled out during that pilgrimage. We don't know. Luke doesn't give us a report about why the Samaritans rejected the messengers and their desire to find accommodations for Jesus in this Samaritan village. We don't know. It's not important. At least it wasn't important enough for Luke to give us the information. And I believe he was inspired of God. I think we know enough. They didn't want Jesus to come through their town for whatever reason. Whether it was religious bigotry, whether it was racial bigotry, whatever it was, the very minimum, it was a case of rejection. They just didn't want Jesus. Now, how would you take that? Would you take that personally? Luke gives us a little bit of the detail from the language he uses. He really shows us a wordplay. And if it's read in the original language, that wordplay is apparent to the ears. As you read this account, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And they don't want him to come their way because he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It was what was on his face. It was the thing that was driving him, the thing that was inside him, that was coming out on his face. They didn't want anything to do with that for whatever reason. And this was just the beginning of the rejection that Jesus was going to face, not only on his way, but in Jerusalem. So the first thing that Luke lets us see is this. Jesus had the end in mind. That is the end of his life. The cross was in his mind. And even beyond the cross, the ultimate returning to the Father, where he would hear exactly what he had heard on earth. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now upon arrival in glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, because he did what I sent him to do. Jesus lived his life with the end in mind. That's point number one. Point number two is very swift. Disciples live with the end in mind. Look how these disciples responded. Now bear this in mind. This is Luke's narration, and it's no accident. He is making a point. These are the disciples who have recently argued who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. Who's going to be sitting on his right and on his left? Because what they see is all that they see. Did you hear me? What they see is all that they see. And what they see is a Savior, a Messiah, who with a word, demons run. With a word, winds cease. Waves lay down. With a word, people who've not walked in decades arise and walk. People who've never seen, see. That's all they see. What they see. They don't see what Jesus has been saying. They don't get it. And so they not only argue about who's the greatest in the kingdom of God, because all they can envision is some majestic kingdom, maybe like the kingdom of Rome that they lived under. They cannot see the kind of kingdom that Jesus has come to establish. This kind of kingdom that seeks first the kingdom of God. This kind of kingdom that puts others before ourselves. The kind of kingdom where a person lays down his life on behalf of someone else. They can't see that. They can only see what is visible to everyone. And as a result, when these people reject having Jesus come through their village, they don't offer any hospitality. James and John, Mark gives us the term. Mark calls them Boergenes. Huios Boergenes, which is an Aramaic term, but in the Greek, it's sons of thunder. Luke doesn't give them that name, but they have that name. That's their name. What does it mean? Well, maybe this is a little bit of insight as to how they got their name. Look what it says. It says, but they didn't receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. 54 says, and when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Anger issues, maybe? Now, they didn't just pull that fire out of heaven out of nowhere. You remember somebody who called down fire out of heaven? Remember Elijah? Mm-hmm. That's what they have in mind. A little divine disciple retribution. Reject us? Boom. Now, I'm not lifting up James and John as examples here, and neither is Luke. He's pointing out how obvious it was. They didn't get it. They simply didn't get it. And one of these is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Didn't get it. Wanted to call down fire. Now, if disciples live with the cross in mind, they don't make that mistake. They don't make the retribution mistake a lot of us make. And because we make the mistake that we think when somebody mistreats us or mistreats what we believe, that we have some then authority to speak judgment on somebody else or to give them a piece of our mind. I've got news for you. You don't have enough to share. Keep all your mind that you have. And while I love you, some of your Facebook pages just drive me crazy. Come on, people. Even Jesus didn't call down thunder. Why on earth do you think you can call down thunder? on somebody else. It's not that there won't be thunder. It's not that there won't be fire. There will be thunder and there will be fire, but not at our discretion. We're not the judge. Well, disciples live with the cross in mind, unlike James and John, in spite of their personal temperament. Do you have a hot temper? Do you think that's an excuse? Do you think that gives you some opportunity, some occasion, some right to throw down on somebody else? It doesn't. It's an occasion for Jesus to do a work on you and remove that flaw in your character. In fact, it says in verse 55 that Jesus turned and rebuked them. I want to show you another time when Jesus rebuked. He uses the same word here. Turn back to Mark chapter 8. Now, this is somewhat of a parallel account, but it's at the beginning of this narration. It's about when Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi and he asks his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" We've already gone over this, but this is Mark's account. Luke doesn't include this. Luke really gives the disciples a pass on a lot of things. They said that people tell you you're John the Baptist or you're Elijah or one of the prophets. Isn't it interesting they pull out of Elijah? Let's go to we're not so happy with you right now, but Elijah, we like the fire coming down. Then Jesus says, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." So he tells him, "Don't tell anybody that." Verse 31. And he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Do you see that? I mean, from the outset of this narration, this is where I'm going. This is what's going to happen. And what does Peter say? He said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Who do you think you are, Peter? You've just said this is the Messiah, the Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. This is the one. Excuse me, I need to rebuke you, Lord." Irony, you think? Verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Oh, Peter, I know you love me, man. You're just going to have to cool your jets a little bit. You're just misguided. I know you are who you are. I know you've got this hot temperament. You're just passionate. You just speak before thinking. Oh, Peter, I know you mean well, but I'm going to put up with it. I'm going to tolerate it." That's not at all what Jesus said. In fact, what Jesus says is frightening. "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Listen, when Jesus rebukes James and John for their expression of temperament, it is not with tolerance. It's with utter intolerance. This rebuke is the kind of rebuke that would be made of someone committing an act of treason. "You are Satan. And the proof is you're pursuing your things, the things of man, rather than the things of God." Disciples live with the cross in mind, in spite of their personal temperament, and in light of the discipline that Christ is giving us day after day after day after day. Why do you think he is honing you, shaping you, conforming you? Because he wants you to be more like you? No. Because he wants you to be more like, say it with me, him. Why did he divinely predestine you, according to Romans chapter 8, for one reason? Not so that you could be the best you that you could be. I just got to tell you, folks, when you're the best you that you could be, all that means is you're you. And when we look in the mirror in the morning, we understand, we know that just who we are isn't that good. No, he's conforming us. He's shaping us. He's remaking us to be in the image of his Son. Look at verse 56. This is not just a caveat verse. This is not just a transition verse. This is important. And they went on to another village. Two villages are mentioned in this narration. Neither one of them are named. We don't know what village it is in Samaria where they are not welcomed. We know that there were villages in Samaria where they were welcomed at other times. And this may have been one of those villages where they had previously been welcomed, but were not welcomed now. Nor do we know the village to which they went. We don't know if it was another village in Samaria or if it was another village that ended up being over the border in Judea. We don't know. And it is not important. What is important is what they did. They moved on. They did exactly what Jesus had told them to do when he sent them out with authority. When they don't accept you, when they reject you, shake the dust off your feet, which means don't just stand there. Don't just stand there. Your job's not done because you've been rejected. Being rejected is part of the job. But it's not the end. The question that we ask of our Lord is not where. Not where. When I was a kid, my dad used to say, "You want to go with me?" I got to a certain age where the going with was not as much fun as it used to be. In fact, sometimes it meant I was going with him to a job site and I'd end up working all day. So about adolescence, one day, he said, "Hey, you want to go with me?" I kind of looked at the way he was dressed and it was, "He may be working." And I said, "Where are you going?" And he said, "Never mind." No anger. Just moved on. It was years later that I finally came to understand what was going on there. He asked me the only question that mattered. He asked it in full context. There was nothing left out of it. The question was, "Do you want to go with me?" My answer said, "That depends." And for some who call themselves disciples, that depends. Do you want to go with me? Are we going to suffer? Are we going to be rejected? Am I going to be honored? Will it be work? Never mind. Because the issue is not where we are going. The issue is, who are we going with. My takeaway from this story is very simple. Jesus' journey is our journey. And secondly, we are quickly distracted. That's why we have to live as disciples with the end in mind. I mean the end. Not the end of our life, because that's not the end. And the end for us is the beginning of eternity. That's the end. When we step into eternity, what do you want to see in the end? What do you want that end to be like? Oh man, he had a comfortable life. I want that to be said about me at my funeral. Do you really want, is that what you want? You can have it. You can have a funeral where everybody thinks about nothing but how much fun you had, how much wealth you possessed. You can have a funeral where people who hope they're in your will attend. And for many people, that's the kind of end that they have in mind. But a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a real follower of Jesus, the end in mind is this: when they step through into eternity and they see for the first time their Savior face to face, what will he say? Will he say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your inheritance. Live with the cross in mind. Live with the end in mind." Let's pray.